I'd like us to turn in God's Word again to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We want to break into the chapter the words of verse 8. We have considered some of these verses, of course, already, where God instructed Elijah to remove from Kerith and to go to that house in Zarephath. Let's just take up a reading there, the words of verse 8 of 1 Kings chapter 17. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in the cruse. Behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Amen. Ending a reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon the reading of his own precious and infallible word. As human nature, to desire things of life and in this world, to continue steadily without any troubles or unexpected trials. But as long as we're in this world of sin, that will not be the case. You remember what Job could say? He could say, Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Or you can consider the Savior in that upper room ere he crossed over the Kidron and on to Gethsemane and to Calvary. He said to his disciples, In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We ought, therefore, not to be surprised when sudden trials and afflictions come our way. For as long as we're in this world, we shall have them, and we have them because of sin and the curse of it. Directed by God, Elijah was to leave the brook Kerith, and he was to go to this home in Zarephath to be there sustained by a widow woman. And the evidence of that promise being from the Lord was the daily provision of the barrel of meal and of the oil in the cruse. There never was a morning When that widow woman was to go to that barrel or to that cruise, and there wasn't sufficient for all in her home. But are we prepared for what follows in these verses? The handful of meal this day was in the barrel. The oil that was needed was in the cruise. But one for whom the promise was given had no breath left in him. It's another way of saying that death had come to this house. And don't miss the opening words of verse 17. And it came to pass after these things. What things? The things that are being referred to here is the widow's obedience at the behest of Elijah to give him some water and to make him a cake which he had left. It was after she had put God's servant first with the promise that there would be also enough for her and for her son until the time of famine was over, until the Lord again would send the rain. It was after she had made that great sacrifice. It was after she had supplied the need for Elijah for whatever length of time. And it may have been that this widow woman thought that within herself that having done these things, that her troubles were now over. Surely there were blessings in store for her for having sustained God's servant. She had helped others. She had helped the stranger. Would she have anything further to fear now? And let's be honest, men and women, that's the way some of God's people think today. If I do this, or if I do that, or the other, then me or my home will have no more trials. That's the way many think. I'm tempted to say it's nothing but superstition. It's wrong. I would rather go to the Scriptures, for the Scriptures remind us, for many are the afflictions of the righteous. And it's also wrong just as much to think that when those trials do come, then that means that we have forfeited God's favor, and it means it's a sure mark of God's displeasure and of God's wrath. That's wrong. Often God's people meet with afflictions in the path of Judah. You can only think of Joseph. You can think of Daniel. Aye, you can think of the Savior himself. And as we enter into this home again, we are confronted with an affliction. And I believe the purpose of it to us will show us triumph through that affliction. And I want you to hold on to that thought as we progress in these verses. Triumph through affliction. The first thing you'll notice, and we have to look at it, is the calamity. It's obvious that this widow had been greatly blessed. There was that continual miracle being formed every day of the meal and the oil being replenished. As I said last time, the barrel wasn't full to the brim, but there was always enough there. There was always enough oil to supply the need. But now it is also obvious that she faced a great calamity. Is there any greater affliction than for a parent to lose a child? I want you to see this calamity was a painful one. When this widow first met Elijah, she had the real expectation that death would be an imminent visitor to her home. She was gathering sticks in order to stoke the fire for one last time, to make that last meal for her and her son, because we're going to die, she said. She expected death to come, but now death had entered the home unexpectedly. For there's little indication here that this was sudden. Without any prior warning, she was thrust into the veil of tears and of sorrow. And it is an ever-present reminder of that scripture which reminds us, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. She didn't know what was coming forth in this day. But what pain this woman must have felt. We suggest that this was her only son, and with the promise from Elijah that they would be provided for as long as the rain was withheld. And now it seemed to all intents and purposes that God's word had failed. Her son was dead. And it wasn't the first time that she had to go this way, for of course we know what she called. She's called a widow. already lost her husband. She had just been bereft of not only her son, but of any comfort that she might have had for her declining years. In him all her affections were centered, and now with death all her hopes were destroyed. And there's pain. For there is pain in parting. The parting of death. And that pain would have been shared by Elijah, for let's not think of Elijah as some hard and cold individual who had no heart for people, who had no heart for the children. James, of course, reminds us he was a man and he was subject to like passions as we are. And it may have been since his arrival in this home in Zarephath that he would have enjoyed the company of that lad. It may have been that he would have had the privilege of instructing him in the things of the Scriptures. But now he's dead. And now there's real pain. But see also that this calamity was to lead to a provoking. In the midst of searing grief and sorrow, the widow begins to assign blame. Her affliction causes her to turn on Elijah. Instead of entreating him to pray with her and for her, she reproaches him. Her trial provokes in the first place a criticism. You'll notice verse 18, and she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God?" In other words, why has this been allowed to happen? The sense there is that she would have wished never to have set her eyes on him if he was responsible for the death of her son. And she then proceeds to use a term for the first time in describing Elijah, "thou man of God." And I'm not so sure that she uses that term in the right context. In fact, I would suggest otherwise. It may have been in unbelief. It may have been in the same tone as we would hear someone say today, "and you call yourself a Christian? Elijah, you're meant to be a man of God." And so from a broken heart and from an agitated mind, there is this sudden outburst and something that is conflicting in its context. What we can note for sure is that it sounds very different to that of Job, when he had the heartbreak of having to bury his entire family. His 10 children, comprising of those sons and those daughters, they were to be taken from him in one foul swoop. And having buried them, Job is able to walk away from that graveyard and he's able to say, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You listen to what he says to his wife. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? But you'll also see that this calamity provoked not only criticism, but it provoked her own conscience as well. If you look with me at the end part of verse 18, she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Many a person is quick to blame others for their trials, and they never take thought of looking inward, of looking into their own heart. And to her credit, this woman was to do so, for she wonders if the death of her son was in order to call her sin to remembrance. And there are those who suggest that that sin was the sin of idolatry, of the worship of Baal. How easy it is to go on in life with a replenished barrel and yet never to have an awakened conscience. How blessed if through our circumstances we take occasion to examine that our conscience is pure and our conscience is void of offense toward God and towards men. But no matter how painful the grief, the words of the believer in their right thinking mind will be the words of the psalmist when he said, Psalm 119, verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. That will be the testimony of a believer who's walking with God. In faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. And you'll notice the response here of Elijah. It's commendable, because he doesn't reply in anger. He doesn't snap back at her, but he returns with a soft answer instead of criticism. He rather gives that answer of asking for her son to be given to him. And you'll notice that this calamity was purposeful. This widow woman hadn't the same spirit as Job. She was not on the same spiritual plane as he was, and we'll see that later on. We already have a sense of it when she starts to think of her past sins and of the real condition of her heart before the God of Elijah. So there's a purpose in it. And you're going to see that purpose as we move on. But there's also certainly a purpose in all of this for Elijah as well. He doesn't enter into any speculation as to why this calamity has visited this house at this time. He simply retires to that closet. He gets to the secret place that he may get alone with God. And what we're going to learn is that there's boldness with him. We're going to see that in his prayer unto God. But you know, it's this that I want you to notice. It's God training him again. The Lord God trained him at the brook Cherith for what was to lie before him. And he's still in the school of training. And God is training him for a future day in which he would display all that boldness, but not in a quiet room, but all that boldness in the face of the enemy. And so when you come to Mount Carmel, don't be surprised with his boldness. Why? Because he's learnt it here in the secret place. God was teaching him it here. Here's the purpose for Elijah. Never forget, men and women, that there's always God's purposes in our calamities. And they are for our growth. They're part of our sanctification, the work of it. And they're always for our good. You see, we read in Romans 8 and 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. Do we believe it? We believe it in the good times. We've got to believe it also in the times of calamity and trial. There's something else you need to see here. There's a concern. I have already intimated that Elijah was not aloof in this situation. This is the home wherein he had been sustained, as God had promised, through that time of famine. And I believe if we look at these verses closely, we're going to see something of his heartfelt concern. That concern was personal. The widow was standing before him with her lifeless child in her bosom. Verse 19, he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. What follows is that Elijah takes him from her bosom and carries him up into that little chamber. And I believe there we have a little indicator that this boy wasn't too old. He certainly wasn't a grown man, because he was able to be held in the bosom of his mother, and he's able to be lifted by Elijah, and he's able to be carried up into the loft of that house. We're not given his age, but he's a young man. He's a young child, a young son. And there's many a mother, before I go on, there's many a mother, and their son is heavy on their heart. For that son or that daughter, maybe before me this morning, is not yet saved. And the scriptures tell me, and they tell you, that you're dead in trespasses and in sins. You're just like this son. She is holding him in her bosom. Dear believer, it ought to be our personal concern to see those souls saved. A concern enough to bring them with us into the closet, and to bring them into the secret place, and to bring them into the midweek prayer meeting before God in prayer. For I don't want you to miss the symbolism here. This widow holds him in her bosom. He's a dead son held close to a mother's heart. And for Elijah, he takes him and he's transferred to his bosom and he carries him to that chamber. Her grief and sorrow becomes a grief and sorrow that is led and that is carried on the heart of Elijah. And dear soul, is there not a lovely picture there of our blessed Redeemer? For on the cross of Calvary, his people, like the precious stones that were upon the high priest's garment, they were laid on the heart of Christ. His heart, it beat in love for his people as he died on the cross. And the suffering and the pain that we should have borne due to our sin was instead laid on Christ to bear it away. We might say in the words of Isaiah, surely he hath borne our griefs, and he hath carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We can say like Jeremiah, behold and see if there was any sorrow like unto his sorrow. You'll notice that this concern, it's not only personal, but it's a prayerful one. Wasn't enough that he had concern for the lad. Wasn't sufficient that he was going to relieve his mother for a little while. But Elijah was concerned enough to bring him before the Lord in prayer, verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? His praying does not consist of asking why of God. That's not his business. It's not for us to question the ways of the Lord God, but it is certainly enough for us to know, and listen to this, he makes no mistake, and he doeth all things well. But his praying does reveal many great truths. He pleads on the basis of his personal relationship with God. You'll notice the words in verse 20 and 22 are the same. They're the same format. Or verse 21, I should say. O Lord, my God. He's in that living union with his God. He's in that praying ground. He's able to say, Lord, my God. He prays, tracing the calamity back to its proper source. He says, hast thou also brought evil? Death had come to this house because God had permitted it. Amos chapter 3, in the words of verse 6, might be a comfort to you. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? It doesn't mean that he's the author of sin. It doesn't mean that he's the author of calamities and afflictions, but he permits them because he's sovereign over all things. And the severity of the trial is brought to God as well, for it was the son of a widow, the very widow by whom he had spoken of back in Kerith, the very woman who he had been the recipient of her untold kindness. And having prayed, his concern went to the extent that he stretches himself upon the lad three times, as you see there in verse 21. And he said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And by doing so, he's brought himself into the immediate contact with that which the Lord decreed was unceremonial, unclean. ceremonial unclean because you were not permitted to touch a corpse. And Elijah stretches himself out upon that lad. Was his action an indication of how fervent his praying unto God was? That if it was possible, he would put life into this lad from his life and from the warmth of his living body. It certainly does give us a sign of what God's power can do in bringing sinners from death by the power and by the moving of God the Holy Spirit upon them. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, nor canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But you'll notice from verse 21 that the concern of Elijah was positive. He did not doubt God's power. He doesn't merely go over a string of words and then a shrug of the shoulders when nothing was happening, but he prayed believing. And he believed that God was able to raise this widow's son. For to Elijah, because the lad was dead, that did not nullify the promise that God gave and had made to this widow woman. We read that promise back in those words of verse 14. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And the barrel of meal, verse 16, wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And Elijah knew that God did not give that promise for no reason. Elijah knew that that promise would not fall to the ground. And I believe when you look at Elijah here in prayer in that chamber, I think you have something of a familiarity, or a similarity, I should say, with Abraham. You remember when God told him that he would make him the father of great nations. And yet God said him one day to take his only son Isaac, and he was to offer him upon the mount that he would show him. Abram was going to be the father of many nations. He was going to realize that through Isaac, his only son. Did this command now do away with that promise? How was he ever going to reconcile it? Lord, you promised me that through Isaac you're going to make me a father of many nations, and yet now you've commanded me to offer him unto thee in Mount Moriah. I believe we see how Abraham reconciled those two things by the words of Hebrews. You listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his own only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham, when he took his son that day up Moriah, he believed that God would raise him up again. And he told his servants to abide by the asses until they returned. He believed that God would raise him up. Why? Because God had given him that promise. And God doesn't break his promises. The honor of God's word and the honor of God's name was at stake, and so it was here with Elijah. He knew that God would somehow keep his word. But he also played his part. For verse 21, we have read it, he cried unto the Lord. You know, there's some people, there's some believers, and they're in the extreme. They say, oh, well, God has given the promise. Sure, there's nothing we need to do. That's not what I read in the scriptures. Elijah knew the promise, but he still prayed. And we're Calvinistic, but we're not dead. We don't believe, like those in this country, some in this country who believe we don't need to pray, and we don't pray for sinners. Elijah believed that Nothing was too hard for the Lord. And his faith anticipated a restoring of life to that lad again, for that's what he prayed for. His honor and his glory were at stake. He was pleading on the basis of God's promise. And as you'll find so many other instances in the scriptures, it's a good place to start. Plead the promises back to God. Let me ask you, believer, have we such concern? Any such concern for the dead and the unclean souls who are yet lost in their sin? A concern that will bring them to God in prayer, believing that he is able to raise them unto life eternal. You have the calamity, you have the concern, but you'll notice finally the confession. The words of verse 22 will be all that you need to know. That God hears and God answers prayer. For what could not be done naturally was done by God. And that the soul of the boy came back again to his body. And there's a powerful illustration of the difference between the body and the soul. The body will die, but the soul never does. It exists in a separate state apart from the body at the point of death. And for the Christian, it is in a state which is far better, for it is present with the Lord. Your soul will never die. Your body will. But the day is coming when body and soul will be reunited at the coming again of the Lord. And for those who died in Christ, their bodies, like their souls then, will be also redeemed, and they'll be fashioned like unto his glorious body. For when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. These bodies now are not fitted for eternity. But one day they will be. For the unconverted, your body will be resurrected as well, and they'll be fitted for hell, the eternal flames of it. What did Elijah do when the boy was raised to life again? You can check this out when you go home. He did what the Savior did. You remember when he stopped that buyer on the way out of the city of Nain, and he was to raise that son to life again? It says that he gave him back to his mother. He delivered him unto his mother, and that's what we read here in the verse 23 of our passage. But notice with me how this chapter ends, for it ends with her confession. It's a confession of the supernatural power of God. She says in the last verse, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God." Although not seen directly by her, the evidence was before her eyes in her living son, that the God of Elijah was powerful, and something of that power, it rested on his servant. It rested on Elijah. It rested on this man, this stranger that she had sustained all these days. Instead of her natural emotions giving vent, she appears to be fully absorbed with what the power of God had done. And now she's in earnest. And now she's sincere when she calls him a man of God. I believe he had witnessed a good confession before her, and that challenges us. For as the ungodly look on you and the look on me, as the ungodly hear our claim to be a child of God, how are we making good that profession? Is it a nonsense to them? Because what we profess and how we live are totally different. They're two extremes. The best way to make a profession good, the best way is by walking in newness of life as that new creature in Christ. And can I turn it around to the unconverted as well? Because I can say this to you, unsaved loved one, I believe as you look at that believer, that child of God, whether it's in your home or whether it's a workmate, that you see what the power of God has done in that life, and you're left without excuse. For you maybe remember or knew them before they were saved, and there's such a difference, and the power of God is evident. And you see Christ in that life, and you have no excuse. Her confession was of the spoken word. I want you to see that. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth." Did you ever ask yourself, what word? Elijah hadn't been in her presence. Elijah had been up in the chamber when this took place. Elijah had been before God. Elijah's words were before the Lord. But she says, "I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth." I believe here we're seeing now why this widow had not the same spirit as Job had. For the word spoken was what he had spoken to her the whole time that he was in her presence. These whatever number of months. I believe that Elijah perceived that although this woman was pious and although this woman was kind, yet she still was not resting on the foundation of God's salvation. And so he spoke words to her, and those words would have consisted of the promised Messiah that was to come, of the work of redemption that he would accomplish, and of the need of saving faith in that work. And while before she didn't understand it, now, through this affliction of her son being dead and raised to life again, her heart is powerfully awakened to her need. How can you be raised, sinner, from death unto life? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the word that she's talking about. And her confession is one of saving faith in her own life, for she says, "Now I know. By this I know that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." Her new confidence, her joy, her faith is expressed in these words. From being a devout person, she's become a daughter of the living God. No more doubting. Now I know. She's fully persuaded in the word and in the work of the Lord. And in that man and woman, we have her triumph through her affliction. Her ordeal was worth it all, for it brought her to a saving faith in Elijah's God. That was the purpose for her in this affliction. It brought her to Elijah's God. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings ends with the word of God despised by Israel. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings, it ends with the word of God being embraced by a Gentile. What a triumph. Which is it going to be for you this morning? Despised or embraced? What about you? Are you suffering affliction at the time? Many of our families are. But can I ask you, will your affliction bring you to a saving interest in Christ this morning? Will it bring you to a saving interest in Christ this morning? For I tell you, if it does, it'll be worth it all. God help it to be so. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.